This psalm is the sinner's guide to forgiveness. Today we're going to learn how we can be forgiven by God. It's the story of David, a man after God's own heart, a man who clearly knew the Lord, loved the Lord, served the Lord, but then sinned against the Lord. And his sin is found in the book of 2 Samuel, chapter 11 and 12. Many of you know the story. How there was a time when the kings went forth to battle that David tarried in Jerusalem. He was at the wrong place at the wrong time. Not in the battle, but at home enjoying the spoils of victory. And in our lives, that is instructive, that when life is smooth and things are going great, look out. Because trouble could be on the horizon. David, perhaps awakened by a demon that woke him up in the middle of the night, decided to go out for a breath of fresh air. He's walking upon the top of his palace, and he looks down. And he notices on the rooftop, and back in those days they would have flat roofs with parapets around, he noticed a woman who was very beautiful, who was bathing herself. And he inquired after the woman, and word got back to him saying, "Is not this Bathsheba, the wife of Uriah the Hittite?" Of course, David, being the king, could basically get anything he wanted. He sent servants after up to her home and inquired, asking her to come to his home, and she did so. David committed adultery with another man's wife. She left and became pregnant. She gets word back to David that "I am with child." David then sends word to Joab, who was his captain, and says, "Send Uriah back to me, back to Jerusalem," her husband. Uriah comes back to David, and they have a little talk, chit-chat, David pretending like this is just casual conversation. "How's the war going?" And then he said, "I want you to go home, get a little rest and relaxation, a little R&R. And Uriah would leave David's presence but wouldn't go to his home. Instead, he would stay at the king's palace among the guards, but wouldn't go to his home. And so David brought him back in and said, "You must be weary from battle. You need to go refresh yourself and spend a little time." And thinking that he would go and be with his wife and David could cover up his sin. Uriah, though, said, "I can't do this. Joab and our men are in the middle of a battle, and how could I go home and enjoy my wife and enjoy relaxation when our people are in the middle of a war?" He said, "I won't do this." And so David then tried on another occasion the next day to get him drunk so that he would then go home and spend time with his wife. He still had the integrity to not do it. So then finally, David says to him, "Well, tomorrow I want you to come back and meet with me." And David prepared a letter that he would send by the hand of Uriah to Joab. A letter saying, it was basically his death sentence, saying, "When you are in the midst of the battle and you approach the city, I want you to set Uriah up at the front of the battle. And then I want you to withdraw your troops from him so that he dies." Well, this takes place. Uriah delivers the letter to Joab. Joab puts Uriah up in the forefront of the battle, and where the valiant men were fighting, and he is killed. Word gets back to David, Uriah is dead. David probably thought, nobody will ever know. My tracks are well covered. Everything's smooth from now on. But you know, my friend, you could sin and think that nobody knows, and maybe you could hide it from people, but God knows everything. A whole year goes by. David is wearing out emotionally and physically as a result of his sin. You can read about that in Psalm 32. We already studied that psalm. And finally, at the end of 12 months, of course, Bathsheba has the baby. As she becomes David's wife, one of his wives, and Nathan the prophet is sent by God to go and confront David. He goes to David and gives him a parable about a very poor family who had a little lamb, and they loved the animal. It was like their pet. And then there was a wealthy neighbor that had all kinds of herds and animals that could be used for food, but instead he says, I want you to go and take that little lamb and I want you to prepare it for my guests. And so David hears this story about how they took this poor family's little lamb and prepared it for a dinner for the wealthy man's guest. And David said, the man that has done this thing shall surely die. And Nathan says, thou art the man. You are the one. God has blessed you so abundantly. God has been so good to you, and yet you have gone and taken another man's wife. And to try to cover it up, you had her husband put to death. And David finally says, I have sinned against the Lord. Nathan says to him, you shall not die, but because of this deed that you have done, the sword shall never depart from your house. David would pay for this fourfold. The baby would die. Uriah would die. Of course, the Amnon would die. Absalom, his son, would die. And because of this sin, you have given the enemies of God cause to blaspheme, Nathan says to David. Well, here in Psalm 51, we have the prayer of confession of sin by David. It is put in the Word of God to show us that although sin is horrible, God is able and willing to forgive. You know, when we think of David, we know he knew the Lord. He loved the Lord. But if David was not beyond a sin of this magnitude, there is not a person in this room that could not fall into the depths of horrific sin. What happens when you do? There may be people in this room today that are burdened down and weighted down by sin. I want you to know that God can forgive you. He would forgive David. Although the scars of that sin would remain, David would be forgiven. And I want you to know, my friend, that even though God forgives sin, that doesn't mean that the ramifications and the effects of that sin are removed. David would pay for this sin for the rest of his life. The effects of this sin would follow him to his grave. But God forgave him. And God wants to forgive you. God wants us to experience cleansing, just like David did. King David experienced the cleansing of God, and so can you. And today I'd like to show you how, out of Psalm 51. Notice verse 1. The Bible says, and this is a Psalm of David when Nathan the prophet came unto him after he had gone into Bathsheba, as the preface to the Psalm states. David says, "Have mercy upon me, O God, according to thy loving kindness, according unto the multitude of thy tender mercies, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from mine iniquity, and cleanse me from my sin. For I acknowledge my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me." In order for David to be forgiven, he would make an appeal to the mercy of God. He says, "Have mercy upon me, O God." David has nothing to appeal to other than the mercy of God. Both of his sins deserve death. The sin of adultery demanded the death penalty, according to Deuteronomy 22, verse 22. The sin of setting up Uriah that he would be killed in battle is the equivalent of murder. And in Numbers 35, verse 21, the Bible says murderers are to be put to death. The wages of sin is death. My friend, don't ever ask God for justice. Ask Him for mercy. Because if you got what you deserved, and if I got what I deserved, we would right now be engulfed in the flames of hell. We would be separated from God in outer darkness, experiencing weeping and wailing and gnashing of teeth. Don't ever say to God, "God, give me what I deserve." But David appeals to the mercy of God. "Have mercy upon me, O God." Aren't you glad that His mercy endureth forever? One reason why the doctrine of purgatory is so blasphemous is because it assumes that people, by their suffering, by their merit, by their payment, can eventually appease the wrath of God. Do you know, my friend, nothing you can do can appease the wrath of God. The only way God's anger against your sin can be satisfied is by the death of His Son. For Isaiah 53 says, "He shall see the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied." God is satisfied by nothing except the sacrifice of Jesus Christ on your behalf. And so we say, "God, have mercy on me." Jesus is a merciful Savior. God's forgiveness is never deserved. It is never earned. It can't be bought. Nobody has any right to it. It cannot be demanded, but praise God, it is available. God can forgive because God is merciful. Remember the woman caught in adultery in John 8. She experienced the mercy of our Lord Jesus. David knew full well that his sin was horrific. It was horrible. It was dark. It was evil. He has nothing to appeal to. He can't say, "Lord, remember how good I used to be? Remember how I loved you? Remember how I served you?" No, he could just say, "God, have mercy upon me." He appeals to God's loving kindness. He says, "According to thy loving kindness." That means God's loyal love, His covenant faithfulness. I am so thankful that God never leaves His children, that He never abandons us to the devil and will never forsake us. But God is faithful to His children. David's a child of God, but yet he has sinned grievously against the Lord. And so he appeals to God's loving kindness, to God's steadfast, loyal love, to His covenant faithfulness. He also appeals to the compassion of God. According to the multitude of thy tender mercies. For those who are terrified at the multitude of their sins, our God has a multitude of tender mercies. According unto the multitude of thy tender mercies. You see, where sin abounds, grace does much more abound. The phrase tender mercies means compassionate pity. God's heart goes out to His children when they sin. The word denotes the maternal yearnings of a mother toward her offspring. And God's compassionate heart goes out toward His children when they have sinned against Him. And like the prodigal son who returned to the Father embraced him upon his return. And God is compassionate to those who return to Him. He loves you. Nothing can separate you from His love. He says, God, based on your mercy, your loving kindness, and the multitude of your tender mercies, would you blot out my transgression? Would you wipe the slate clean? Would you erase my sin? Isn't it wonderful to have a bad driving record cleared when the points are removed off of your license? Isn't it great to have the criminal record cleared up? You know, David says, my sins need to be blotted out. They're staring me in the face, and God, you know about them. But God is able to wash them away. God is able to wipe them out completely. My friend, if you want to be forgiven by God, you must appeal to His mercy. Secondly, David admitted his desperate need for cleansing. In other words, David was willing to honestly, seriously, and humbly confess his sin to God. You know, my friend, there is no forgiveness for the person who does not admit their need to be forgiven. Scott Berry teaches this excellent point in his forgiveness seminar. And that is so crucial. There is no forgiveness until one recognizes their need to be forgiven. Isn't that true regarding salvation? Is anybody saved who has never come to realize how wicked they are? Does anybody get saved who doesn't get honest with God about their sin? The answer is absolutely not. There's no such thing as forgiveness apart from an acknowledgement of that sin. It just doesn't exist. Even for the believer, if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. There needs to be honest confession to God before God will forgive. David admits his sin. He faces it seriously in verse 2. Notice he says, "Wash me thoroughly from mine iniquity and cleanse me from my sin." He didn't just say, "Please forgive my errors, amen." You're going to see he gets specific here. And he has a lengthy confession that he makes. He says, "Lord, would you wash me thoroughly?" That is, would you launder my life? Would you? It has the idea of in the ancient days how they would wash their clothing by vigorously beating them in water, much like you would see if you ever travel to India today. You'll see women at the rivers with the clothing and beating them on rocks and trying to get the dirt out of the clothing. David is saying, I need a thorough cleansing. Only God can do that. Who can forgive sins but God only, right? But God is able to thoroughly cleanse the person that gets honest with God, who admits their guilt. David is saying, Lord, wash me and wash me again till the last stain is gone, till there is not a trace of defilement left.
Wash me thoroughly from mine iniquity. Cleanse me from my sin. Do you notice, what is David asking God to do here? He's saying not merely, he's not saying, God, would you please remove the consequences for my sin? No, he's saying, God, remove my sin. There is a big difference. There's a lot of people, when they sin against God, they're not so concerned about the sin itself. They're concerned about the penalty of that sin or the consequences for that sin. You know, it's like the person that gets caught in a crime, that it's, they don't feel bad about the sin. It's, they feel bad that they got caught. They wanted to persist. They wanted to continue in it, but now they got to face the judge and the jury. They got to face the consequences. Well, David here is not talking about the consequences of his sin. You see, he's not saying, God, remove the effects of my sin. He's saying, God, remove the sin itself. Spurgeon says, in commenting on this verse, he said, it's not the punishment he cries out against, but the sin. Many a murderer is more alarmed at the gallows than at the murder which brought him to it. The thief loves the plunder, though he fears the prison. Not so with David. He is sick of sin as sin. His loudest outcries are against the evil of the transgression. Spurgeon writes, and not against the painful consequences of it. When we deal seriously with our sin, God will deal gently with us. When we hate what the Lord hates, He will soon make an end of it. And it will result in our joy and our peace. You know, my friend, we need to get honest with our sin. Not cover it up. Not soften the terms. Not use euphemisms or explain it away. But to say, God, I am guilty. It is wicked. It is iniquity. It is sin. You see, David deals with his sin seriously and honestly. Look at verse 3. For I acknowledge my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. The word acknowledge means to know or to have a close awareness of. Only the Holy Spirit can give you a real awareness of your sin. I'm glad He opens our eyes to the enormity of our sin, because we live in a world where sin is no big deal. Everybody's doing it. They're all committing adultery, they're drinking, they're drugging, they're living wicked lives, and it seems like it's no big deal. But with God, sin is a big deal. And David acknowledges it. He sees it for what it is. He doesn't shift the blame. He says, I acknowledge my transgressions. You should note all of the personal pronouns in this chapter. You will find the word I, my, mine, me. He doesn't excuse his sin. He takes full responsibility for it. You know, it's just that Adamic nature that we have to say, the woman you gave me, or the serpent beguiled me, and I. We always like to blame others, don't we? We like to shift the blame. In marriage, we say, well, she's at fault, or he's to blame. In the job, well, it's my boss's fault. Or in the school, the teacher isn't fair. You know, we always like to blame somebody else for our failure. But David here is honest. He is finally honest. My friend, we just need to swallow our pride and honestly admit, I was wrong. You know, I respect people that do that. God respects people that do that. That say, I was at fault, I sinned, period. They don't justify it. They don't whitewash it. They don't excuse it. They just admit it, honestly. I respect people like that. You know, those are the only people God forgives. There is no forgiveness for the person that doesn't acknowledge their sin and get honest with God. David is saying, my sin is ever before me. In other words, it's confronting me all the day long. He just couldn't get away from it. Everywhere he would turn, he would be reminded of his adulterous affair with Bathsheba and his attempt to cover it up, and he couldn't get away with it. It was plaguing his mind. It was affecting him in every way. And David is saying, I know how grievously I have sinned, and the thought of it clings to me night and day. My friend, you won't have rest to your soul unless you get that sin right with God. Unless God forgives you, you are going to experience difficulty because this is just the way it is. God doesn't let His children just go into sin and live lives like that and doesn't chasten. God spanks and God shows it to us. And yes, God does put it in our face. And that's a good thing. And the reason He puts it in our face and our sin is ever before us is so that we can confess it and forsake it and have mercy. It's a good thing. We ought to be thankful for a ministry or a church that is willing to preach against sin, because that's what God does. And God will often use an individual like He used Nathan to confront David. But you know, when people do not have true, honest remorse for sin, and they view it as a light matter, it's inoffensive, not such a bad deal, there is no forgiveness. When excuses are offered, repentance is not genuine. It is not sincere. David faces his sin seriously and honestly and humbly. Notice verse 4. Against thee only have I sinned and done this evil in thy sight, that thou mightest be justified when thou speakest and be clear when thou judgest. David is humble enough to admit that his sin was against God. Do you know all sin is ultimately against the Lord? Because it's a violation of a standard that God has set. It is God who established all moral laws, not man. All moral laws ultimately are put into place by God, and if man discovers these matters, he puts laws into place for the protection of self-preservation, but also society. But ultimately, the powers that be are ordained of God, and that includes all law. Every sin is ultimately against God. And God is the only one who has the right to forgive sin. Who can forgive sins but God only? Our sin is against God. Now, if you sin against a person and you ask them to forgive you, and they say, I do, are you forgiven? Well, no. not completely. And the reason is because we have not gone to the Lord yet. And only He can actually remove sin. And that's what forgiveness is. It is the removal of sin. No person can remove your sin. Only God can do that. When people say, I forgive you, they're not removing your sin. They're simply acknowledging that they will not allow it to come in between you and them anymore. But only God can remove it. And if your sin has not been removed by God, it is not removed. Every time we sin, God is sinned against. And David says, against thee only have I sinned. All sin against others is a sin against God. But not all sin against God is a sin against others. I believe that private sin demands private confession. What I mean by that is this, that if you sin against God, you need to confess to God. Private sin demands private confession. Personal sin demands personal confession. What I mean by that is if you sin against an individual, You steal from them, you lie about them, you sin against a person in some way, that demands personal confession. You need to admit it to that person that you sinned against. I also believe that public sin demands public confession. Where there is public sin and it is known widely, then that demands a public acknowledgement. But all sin is against God. Joseph said, remember when Potiphar's wife was trying to seduce him? He said, how then can I do this great wickedness and sin against God? Genesis 39:9. Yes, it would be a sin against Potiphar. Yes, it would be a sin against Potiphar's wife. But ultimately, it's a sin against God. And we need to see it that way. Against thee, and thee only have I sinned and done this evil in thy sight. Even Samuel acknowledged that if he would sin against God by ceasing to pray for God's people, that would ultimately be against the Lord. He said, God forbid that I would sin against God in ceasing to pray for you. David says, Lord, against you, and you only have I sinned and done this evil, notice, in thy sight. David felt that his sin was committed in all of its filthiness while God himself was looking on. Do you know nothing escapes God's notice? God is omniscient. God knows all. God is omnipresent. He is everywhere, and he knows everything you do. He knows every thought we have. He knows everything we say, everything we do. And the Scripture teaches that it's in his sight that we do our sinning. Nobody can escape God's notice. David was humble enough now to admit that he deserves the judgment of God. He says that thou mightest be justified when thou speakest and clear when thou judgest. In other words, he says, God, you are proven right when you speak. Your charges are entirely just. I am entirely wrong. Your decision is unimpeachable. Whatever God says is right. He will be shown to be right. And you know, all of us deserve the wrath of God. We deserve the judgment of God. But I'm glad God's merciful. Look at verse 5. He says, David says, behold, I was shapen in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. David admits, God, I've always been a sinner. I've been a sinner from the moment of conception, is what he's saying. You see, in verse 5, David now moves from the act of his sin to the deeper spiritual root of the problem. Now, he's not excusing his sin. Rather, he's tracing his sinfulness all the way back to his mother's womb to show that he's been a sinner ever since birth. Yes, even since conception. Now, he's not teaching here that the sexual act that produced him was sin. For Hebrews 13, verse 4, teaches that marriage is honorable in all and the bed undefiled. And so sex in marriage is not dirty. It's not filthy. He's not saying that the sex act that produced me was sin. He's saying I've been a sinner from the moment I was conceived in my mother's womb. In Job 14:4, the Bible says, who can bring a clean thing out of an unclean thing? Our sin has been passed on from Adam. Sin is inbred. And the reason we sin is because we are sinners. It's not your sin that makes you a sinner. It's your sin that reveals you to be a sinner. You're a sinner even before you sin. I never had to teach my kids how to lie, how to fight, how to be selfish, how to rebel. No, that's natural. We have to teach them how God can give them victory over that. But you never have to teach your kids how to lie or how to steal. They know that automatically. Because all of us, everyone in this room, is a sinner, and we were born in sin. And the reason we commit sinful acts is because we are sinful by nature. It's inbred. We are depraved from conception, and David was like any other man. There's only one who ever walked this earth that wasn't a sinner from conception. And that is the one who was virgin born, the Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ, who because of his virgin birth bypassed the Adamic nature that was passed on from father to child, from father to child. Jesus is the Lord from heaven, and other than him, everybody is equally the same. We're all sinners. The Virgin Mary was a sinner. She even said, "I rejoice in God my Savior." The so-called Prophet Muhammad was a sinner. I mean, his life bore plenty of evidence to that fact. Any saint, whether it's Peter, whether it's the Apostle Paul, or whether it's Vincent Sawyer, and everyone in this room, and everyone listening to this message, we're all sinners. From the moment of conception. And the Bible teaches that the reason why we sin is because it's our nature to do so. By the way, if I could just bring this point out, the very fact that David says, "Behold, I was shapen in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me," that verse is a strong proof that life begins at conception. That which is conceived is a person. David says, "I, me, not it." It's not a mere embryo that's in the womb. It's not a mere fetus. It's not some biological matter that is conceived. It is a living soul, a living human being, and we are a person from conception. We're a sinful person from conception. We need to be humble enough to admit that I've always been a sinner. And my sin is without excuse. Notice verse 6. "Behold, thou desirest truth in the inward parts, and in the hidden part thou shalt make me to know wisdom." God has put his moral law in us. People have a basic awareness of right and wrong. Romans 2:14 brings out the fact that everyone has a conscience. And our conscience shows us right from wrong in a basic way. And every one of us has that awareness in the inward part of our being. David knew it was wrong. Of course, he has an additional benefit. He was a believer. He had the Holy Spirit. David knew that what he was doing was wrong. And you know something? We can't excuse our sin because we know when we're doing wrong. God has put his moral law in us, and he has made us to know wisdom. We are not without light. We are not without knowledge of right and wrong. We know what sin is. We know what it does, and we are therefore without excuse. And so David, he appeals to the mercy of God. And then he gets honest with God, and he admits his sin. And then he surrenders himself totally to God for cleansing. Notice verse 7. He prays, "Lord, purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow." Here is his request. He knows that God is able to totally cleanse. He uses ceremonial terms, terms used in the book of Leviticus. He uses the term hyssop, which was an absorbent plant that was used. It was like a sponge. And you remember at the Passover how hyssop was used to absorb the blood of the lamb. And they would use that to sprinkle on the doorpost and on the sides of the door and the top of the door. And hyssop was used. It was also used for the cleansing of a leper in Leviticus 14, verses 6 and 7. And so David, using that idea of, Lord, I need to be cleansed by your blood. Purge me with hyssop. And then he says, wash me, which is the idea of launder me, scrub me. It was used of defiled garments that needed to be scrubbed clean. And he says, if you do the cleansing, I will be whiter than snow. You know, there's no half cleansings with God. God does an immaculate, spick and span job of removing sin and guilt. People try to clean their act up. My friend, you can't clean your act up. You cannot clean your life up, but God can. And if God washes you, you'll be whiter than snow. Isaiah said, though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be white as snow. Isaiah 1, verse 18. Now, I'm not into clothing, and I don't know a whole lot about it, but I don't think you could take a red garment that has been dyed in red and make it perfectly white. I mean, it's always, no matter how much bleach you use, it's always going to be a shade of pink, isn't it? But you know, God is able, though your sins are like crimson red, which is this dark red, he says they will be white like snow. In other words, God can cleanse your life so that it's just as if you had never sinned. You can be justified. If you've never been saved, God wants to wash your sin away in the blood of the Lamb, and you will be viewed by God just as if you had never sinned one time in your life. When God cleanses, he does a perfect job. Now, after you confess your sin to God, if you still feel guilty about it and you still feel like it's not gone, it's not forgiven, you still feel dirty, maybe you're doubting God. Or maybe you're forgetting his ability to thoroughly cleanse from sin. But no matter how grievously you've sinned against the Lord, God can wash you and make you just as if you had never sinned. And by the way, we can't try to help God out in the cleaning process. Say, God, I'm going to clean myself up and then you help me too. No, God does all the cleaning. Every religion outside of Bible Christianity reflects man's attempt to wash himself from his sin. But you cannot do that. Religion cannot wash you. Your religious efforts cannot cleanse you. Your desire to be cleansed cannot cleanse you. But if God cleanses you, you're clean. You are white, like your sin is gone. And he's able to revive your weary soul. Look at verse 8. David says, make me to hear joy and gladness. What does that imply? It implies that during those days of David living in sin, he did not hear joy and he did not have gladness. David's ear had become blocked to the sounds of joy because of his sin. Joy and gladness come when sin is forgiven. Everybody wants happiness. Remember that song, Don't Worry, Be Happy? Everybody wants joy. They want happiness. Let me tell you something, my friend. You'll never find it by seeking it. The only way we find true joy and true gladness is when we're right with God. Until we're right with God, we will never know true joy and true gladness. David experienced this in his life. He was miserable. He was emotionally miserable. He would not have the brightness in his eye like he used to have. He wouldn't have the smile on his face. He wouldn't enjoy his meals or enjoy the victories because this man was living in sin that wasn't confessed, wasn't forsaken, and as a result, he was miserable. Again, read Psalm 32, and you'll see that he was experiencing misery. Emotional torment. And not only that, because of his sin, he was experiencing physical problems as well. For he says here that the bones which thou hast broken may rejoice. I believe that sin wears us out. Yes, emotionally, but your emotions affect you physically. And this man was wearing away. He says in Psalm 32:3, "When I kept silence, my bones waxed old through my roaring all the day long." He was experiencing physical issues, weakness. Perhaps he was tired a lot. He was weary. He didn't have the vim, vigor, and vitality that he used to have when he defeated Goliath. Now he is feeling weak and his bones feel brittle. You know, my friend, God is able to revive your weary life and restore strength where it has been lost due to sin. He says in verse 9, "Hide thy face from my sins and blot out all mine iniquities." Aren't you glad God is able to forgive and forget? He says, blot it out. Erase it from the books. God is able to block our sin from His presence. He's able to blot out our transgressions. You know, if God did not blot out our sins, then He would, out of necessity, have to blot our names out of the book of life. We could never go to heaven unless our sins are blotted out. You know, all of us are in one of two cases. We either have our sins blotted out or we're going to have our names blotted out. It's one or the other. There's not a person in this room that wants their name blotted out of God's book of life. So how can I have my name in the book of life? You need to have your sins blotted out. And that happens when you put your trust and dependency exclusively upon the Lord Jesus Christ. Only then will God forgive your iniquity. And when He does forgive, He says, "I will remember their sin no more." Jeremiah 31:34. But you said, "Pastor Sawyer, I thought God knows everything." Well, there's one thing that God chooses to not remember, and that is your sin when it's confessed to God. I don't know how this is possible. God is omniscient. God knows everything. But yet He says, "I will forgive their iniquity and I will remember their sin no more." That's amazing. "Hide thy face from my sins and blot out all mine iniquities." God is able to do that. Look at verse 10. "Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me." The word "create" is the same word used in Genesis 1:1, where in the beginning God created the heaven and the earth. It's the Hebrew word bara, which refers to God's power to create something out of nothing. It describes an instantaneous miracle, not a process. In Ezekiel 36:26, it says, "A new heart also will I give you, and a new spirit will I put within you. And I will take away the stony heart out of your flesh, and I will give you a heart of flesh." God is saying, I'm able to do a miracle in your life. You know, this is true. The world does not have this until they come to God. How is it that people can be transformed, made new, changed, without medication, without drugs? God is the great physician. God is able to put a new heart within you. God is able to create within you a brand new heart and put a brand new spirit within you. That's His spirit. And when God does that, you're a new man, a new woman. You know, people think, "I need to pick myself up by my bootstraps. I need to turn over a new leaf. I'm going to decide that from now on, I'm not sinning anymore." Well, you can decide that, but ain't happening. You do not have the power to change your life any more than a leopard can change his spots or an Ethiopian his skin. In order for us to be changed, God has to do the miracle. and God does the miracle at conversion when we believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. At that moment, we are changed. But listen, the same God who gives you salvation is the God who can give you victory over sin. There is no victory in the flesh. You read about that in Romans 7 and 8. The victory over sin does not come from the power of the flesh. It comes from the power of God's Spirit. Because God is able to do a miracle of creating within us a clean heart and renewing a right spirit within us. And we need the core of our being, our heart, which includes our mind and our emotions, to be made new. And David is a saved man, so he says, renew here. Renew a right spirit within me. He had the right spirit. It was now lost due to his sin. He says, God, renew it again. Renew a steadfast spirit. Renew a spirit within me that will stand firm at the moment of temptation. You know, God is the one who gives victory over sin. Just as we come to God for salvation and I depend on Him exclusively for my salvation, I depend on Him exclusively for my daily victory over sin. We must teach people that. We must understand that. I can have victory in God. I will never find victory in the flesh or in my old nature. But the Lord does this work. He's able to create that miracle of a clean heart and renew a right spirit within us. Look at verse 11. David says, cast me not away from thy presence and take not thy Holy Spirit from me. David's concern was a loss of fellowship. What is it that separates between us and God? Sin. Isaiah 59:1. Behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, neither his ear heavy that it cannot hear. But your iniquities have separated between you and your God, and your sins have hid his face from you that he will not hear. Now, if you're a child of God, you do want to be close to God. It's within us to want fellowship with God. But sin breaks that fellowship. And we lose that closeness. And so he says, cast me not away from thy presence. I want to be close to you, Lord. And then he says, and take not thy Holy Spirit from me. David was concerned not only about a loss of fellowship, but a loss of God's power upon his life. The Holy Spirit here reminds us of the anointing that was given to kings and leaders, people with positions of authority who ruled under the theocracy for God in the nation of Israel. We call it the theocratic anointing. Moses had this anointing in Numbers 11, verse 17. The Spirit of the Lord came upon Othniel in Judges 3:10. The Spirit of the Lord came upon Gideon in chapter 6, verse 34. The Spirit of the Lord came upon Jephthah in chapter 11, verse 29. And the Spirit of the Lord repeatedly would come upon Samson and also in the book of Judges. Well, David remembered how the Spirit of the Lord came upon King Saul. But he also remembered how the Spirit of the Lord left King Saul. And an evil spirit came and tormented him. And David says, I don't want that to happen to me. Lord, may your spirit not depart from me. Take not thy Holy Spirit from me. He remembered how Saul totally degenerated when God removed his spirit. David feared greatly that this might happen to him due to his sin. And he says, Lord, I don't want that to happen to me. But you know, my friend, as a believer living in the New Testament era, the Holy Spirit who lives in you will always live in you. But let me tell you, you can grieve him and you can quench him. And his power and his victory can depart from you until you confess that sin and get right with God. We don't want to lose his power. We don't want to grieve or quench the Spirit of God. David was also concerned about a loss of joy. He says in verse 12, "Restore unto me the joy of thy salvation." He knew something was missing. Sin always robs our joy. And if you're living in sin, you're not joyful. And by the way, those people that you watch on TV or in the movies that look like they're having all kinds of fun and they're living in sin and they're drinking and they're committing immoral sex and they're involved in all kinds of things, you think they're happy? They're not happy. That's a delusion. Last week, we went on vacation. My wife and I and my mom went down to Florida. And a friend of mine who often visits Faith Baptist Church let me use his house in Naples for a week. Anyone ever been to Naples, Florida? If you go a little bit south of Naples, there's a place called Port Royal. How many have ever been to Port Royal, Florida? Okay. You ain't seen nothing like that in your life. They don't have homes down there. They have castles down there. They have their properties are this whole city block, and this is their bedroom, this auditorium. I mean, it's ridiculous. It's like a status symbol, you know? Who can have the biggest, baddest house? Who can have the coolest house? And it's like a status thing down there. Let me ask you a question. You think those people are happy? If they're not saved, they're not happy. What shall it profit a man if he shall gain the whole world and lose his own soul, right? And just because there are people that seem to have their life together and they've got the pretty women and they've got all of the wine, the women in song, those people are not happy unless they're right with the living God. There's something missing in their life. They are empty. They do not have joy. And that's why a lot of them commit suicide and turn to drugs and alcohol to cover over the misery and the emptiness that they feel inside. Because nothing can satisfy the emptiness in a person's life except the living God. You could try everything you want to try to fill that void or that vacuum, but it's never going to be satisfied. You could have all the money in the world, but that's not going to satisfy. Only Jesus satisfies. And David knows that. He says, "Lord, I need that joy back. Restore unto me the joy that I once knew, the joy that I experienced from your great salvation." And then he says, "Uphold me with thy free spirit." That means support me with your willing, eager spirit. The spirit is willing. The flesh is weak. We need God's spirit to support us from sin, to protect us, to keep us from falling. You can't do it alone. And then, once David was restored, he desired to be useful to God once again. He said, "Lord, if you cleanse me, if you restore me, if you give me back the joy of my salvation," look at verse 13, "then, and only then, will I teach transgressors thy ways, and sinners shall be converted unto thee." It's only after a person is right with God that they will experience fruitfulness in their life and ministry. I was preaching for Brother Mike King this week on Thursday, and God put John 15 on my heart. He said, "Vinny, can you come down and preach on Jewish evangelism or preach a message on reaching Jewish people with the gospel?" And you know, the Lord just impressed upon me to preach John 15. You say, "What's John 15? It's where Jesus says, "Abide in me." He goes on to say that if you abide in me and my words abide in you, you will ask what you will and it will be done unto you. He says, you have not chosen me, but I have chosen you and ordained you that you should go and bring forth fruit and that your fruit should remain. Now, in the context, I believe it's the fruit of soul winning. It's the fruit of people coming to know the Lord as Savior. And in the previous verses, you'll find that He is the vine, we are the branches. Unless a branch abides in the vine, it cannot produce fruit. There is no soul that is won to the Lord. There is no victory that is accomplished through your life unless we are abiding in the vine, unless we are right with God, unless we are in fellowship with God. And we could teach people all we want about the techniques of evangelism. We could talk to them how to approach a lost sinner, how to present the gospel, how to show them what Christ did for them, but there is zero fruitfulness apart from abiding in Christ. That's the secret to a Jewish evangelism, Gentile evangelism, or any other evangelism. It's abiding in Christ. It's being in fellowship with the Lord. Those are the people that God uses. And David now recognizes that, God, if you cleanse me, if you forgive me, then I will be qualified to teach others of your salvation. Then sinners will be converted unto you. That's when fruitfulness happens, when we're right with God, when we're on talking terms, we're in fellowship with the Lord. You can't sincerely witness to other people if you're living in sin. You'll feel like a hypocrite. And they won't listen to what you have to say. They will not be converted truly. Can a lawbreaker teach of God's justice? Can a liar teach of God's trustworthiness? Can an unforgiving individual teach of God's willingness to forgive? Can a vengeful person teach of God's mercy and grace? Can a man weighed down by sin teach God's ability to totally remove sin? David recognizes that, Lord, only after you cleanse me, then will I teach transgressors thy ways, and sinners shall be converted unto thee. In context here, David wants to be able to tell others of God's mercy and His loving kindness and His tender compassion. But he knows, I can't do that until I'm cleansed by the Lord. Just like Isaiah, he had to be cleansed. And then God, after he cleansed his lips, he was able to go forth, as God would say, whom shall I send and who will go for us? Then said I, here am I, Lord, send me. He had to be cleansed first. The best soul-winning evangelist is not somebody with a BS degree or a MDiv or a DD after his name, but he's one with an SS after his name. Save sinner. If you've got that, or a BA, born again. If you've got that, you qualify. God can use you. You know, only after you're cleansed can you teach others the gospel and help others. Not only that, only after you're cleansed can you joyfully sing to the Lord. He says in verse 14, deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God, thou God of my salvation, and my tongue shall sing aloud of thy righteousness. Why is it that some people come to Faith Baptist and they don't sing in church? You can't. You can't joyfully sing. Scott Berry says, open your hymn book, and they open their hymn book, and they're looking in the pages. But there's no joy, there's no praise, there's no worship, and you can't if you're not right with God. Only after we're right with the Lord can we sing and praise God. Look at verse 15. O Lord, open thou my lips, and my mouth shall show forth thy praise. Sin keeps our lips shut. It slams our lips into silence. It keeps us from witnessing and singing and praising God. Only a cleansed person can give sacrifices that please the Lord. Look at verse 16. For thou desirest not sacrifice, else would I give it. Thou desirest not burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart. O God, thou wilt not despise. In a little while, we'll receive an offering. If somebody was to put in that offering plate $10 billion, that's not going to make you one iota closer to God. Because God doesn't care about your sacrifice. You know what God is looking for? He's looking for people with a contrite spirit. Those who are broken over sin. Those who are sad over their sin. Blessed are those that mourn, for they shall be comforted. Those who mourn over their sin, those are the blessed people. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart. That's what God's looking for. God does not despise that. We need to weep over sin. People weep over a sad event in a TV show more than their sin. They weep over the death of a pet. Their cat dies or their dog dies, and they cry over that. But do we cry over our sin? Isaiah 57:15 says, "For thus saith the high and lofty one that inhabiteth eternity, whose name is holy, I dwell in the high and holy place, with him also that is of a contrite and humble spirit." To revive the spirit of the humble and to revive the heart of the contrite ones. We need to be contrite regarding sin. You know, I believe that David was so sensitive toward God that he recognized that his sin was preventing the city of Zion from being built. His sin had prevented even the walls around the city from being established. And he says to God in verse 18, "Do good in thy good pleasure unto Zion. Build thou the walls of Jerusalem. Then thou shalt be pleased with the sacrifices of righteousness, with burnt offering and whole burnt offering. Then shall they offer bullocks upon thine altar." David is saying basically this: God, don't let my sin ruin your kingdom. Zion was suffering the ravages of an invading army. David, in a sense, holds himself responsible. He has not built the walls of Jerusalem. Solomon would later build walls for protection, according to 1 Kings 3, verse 1. David felt that he had hindered the building project because of his sin. As a matter of fact, he could not build God's sanctuary because he had shed blood, 1 Chronicles 28:2. So God would use Solomon, the second son from Bathsheba, to do this work. But you know, my friend, when we sin against God, we forfeit a lot of usefulness. God has a lot of building to do. He wants to use you to build for Him. But you can't build if you're living in sin. David is saying something like this: God, don't let my sin ruin your kingdom. We should have a heart that says, God, don't let my sin ruin my family. Don't let my sin ruin my wife or my children. Don't let my sin ruin my church. God has something He wants to accomplish through your life. But He will not, as long as there's sin in your life. May the Lord help us to get honest with the Lord today. Are you under a load of sin? Is iniquity crushing you like it did David? Are you stained and defiled and feel dirty? Well, God has a fountain filled with blood drawn from Emmanuel's veins, and sinners plunged beneath that flood lose all their guilty stains. You can experience the mercy and cleansing of God today by appealing to Him and saying, God, I know You're a merciful God. I thank You for Your loving kindness and Your abundant mercy. Would You blot out my transgression? If you appeal to God's mercy and admit your desperate need for cleansing and ask the Lord to cleanse you, I guarantee if you're real, if you're sincere, God's going to cleanse you today, and He's going to restore unto you the joy of your salvation. He's going to give you joy and gladness, and you're going to experience strength and victory because you got right with God. May the Lord help you today to get right with the Lord. Lord, thank you for speaking to hearts through Psalm 51. I pray that your Holy Spirit will break down those that are stubborn against you today. And Lord, that you would cause the rebel to get honest with you. Lord, I pray that you will bless everyone here with victory for your name's sake. Lord, for those whose lives are crumbling beneath the load of sin, I pray that they'll confess it and forsake it so that they can have mercy today. Lord, may you grant the victory to everybody in this room. And may we glorify you by what you do in us and through us. You're the source of our cleansing. God, please work. Work in all of our lives. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.